The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. In the boat was Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called to them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Will you please be seated? I want to say a very warm welcome to Bishop Gary Nelson. Gary has been one of our mission partners now for a decade. He is the now retired bishop. Well, retired's not the right word, is it?
I'm still commissary of the diocese.
So retired's not the right word, but he's no longer fully operating as the Bishop of Northwest, of the Diocese of Northwest Australia, which, if you look on a map, is larger than the landmass of Alaska. It is the largest geographic diocese in the world, with some of the most remote churches in the world. Gary served there for a number of years as the bishop of that diocese, doing really missionary work, especially among the men and women who serve on major ships that cross the Pacific Ocean. It's just a delight to have Gary here. He comes to the States fairly frequently because, well, he has a grandchild here.
Two now.
Two. And he and his wife, Christine, have come through Raleigh a number of times. And he is now involved in all kinds of missions and ministry work around the world. And I hope you'll grab him after the service out in the narthex to hear a bit more about that work. Gary, we're delighted to have you here and to bring us God's word this morning.
Thanks, John. Well, friends, it's wonderful to be with you again and to share with you. And God is so good to give me another opportunity to visit Holy Trinity in Raleigh and to fellowship with you all. My wife, Christine, sends greetings and prayers, though she won't be tuned in because of the time difference, but we'll catch up when I get home again. But also the saints from the remote and isolated diocese of Northwest Australia send their greetings. I represent the diocese overseas and obviously still keep fundraising for the diocese, as it is a missionary diocese, as John has just said. So, let me pray. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, you caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Please help us to hear them, mark, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and the comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and always hold firmly to the blessed hope of everlasting life, the saving hope you've provided in and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Friends, the Psalms have been an important part of Anglican heritage ever since the Reformation of the 1500s. And as Archbishop Cranmer framed the services at that time, that were put eventually into the Book of Common Prayer, he reintroduced the Psalms into church life. And Psalms have been read in Anglican church services ever since, except for the naughty ones. In the Book of Common Prayer, morning prayer service, Psalm 95 was intended to be read or sung every Sunday apart from Easter Day. And so throughout the last 400, 500 years or so, Anglicans have always regarded Psalm 95 as a very important psalm, often called the Venite. And our inherited morning prayer service from those days begins by outlining why we meet together, and we heard it again this morning. We come to give thanks for the great benefits that we have received from God. That is, from salvation in Christ. We come to set forth God's most worthy praise in song and prayer, and we've been doing that already as well. And of course, we come to hear God's most holy word, the scriptures, the Bible. And so, as Cranmer put Psalm 95 into the morning prayer service, those aims of morning prayer are reflected in the psalm. The first half of the psalm, verses 1 to 7, are an encouragement to praise God for salvation, while the second half, verses 8 through to 11, are an encouragement to listen to God's word. And as you journey through Psalm 95, you see the psalmist giving reasons for why we should be encouraging one another to praise and to listen. And the reason for that is because praise is not some mindless activity. Praise is a response to the holy and gracious God who saved us in Jesus Christ. A response that's marked by acknowledging, by making known God's character and mighty deeds, and then by inviting others to join with you in that praise to God. So acceptable worship, acceptable praise must be grounded and shaped by God as revealed in his word. And so the Psalms show us how true praise declares God's character and his mighty deeds. But before we dig into Psalm 95, let's just remind ourselves about the nature of the book of Psalms. The Psalter is a collection of poems and songs divided into five books. And Psalm 95 belongs to book four, a book which runs from Psalm 90, a psalm of Moses, through to Psalm 106. So in saying Psalm 100, we're dipping into book four. And it's interesting that in book four, the name of God which is most often used is the Lord, the capital letter Lord that you see in translations, reminding us that it's Yahweh, the covenant God that's on view. And so book four will focus on, will give us a lead into that very important theme of divine kingship. Or perhaps in the light of Psalm 2, remember Psalm 1 and 2 is the intro to the whole book of Psalms, and the shadow of Psalm 2 really goes right through the book of Psalms. So we could say that in the light of Psalm 2, book 4 is continuing that search for the anointed king, the Son of God, who will ultimately fulfill Psalm 2 and thus offer eternal refuge. And so as you read through book 4, people are being urged to acknowledge the Lord as the sovereign king, to rely on him for our life and future, and to realize that everyone is accountable to him because he is the creator, the redeemer, the supreme ruler. Yet book four also has a common thread weaving its way through it. In a sense, it forms a backdrop that draws all these psalms together. And that thread is the Exodus, the great salvation event of the Old Testament. And so it's no surprise to find those two big book four themes reflected in Psalm 95. Verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God, the great king above all gods," divine kingship. While the Exodus events at Meribah and Massah form an essential backdrop in verses 8 to 11, as we read there of how Israel and their ancestors, that is, their fathers, tested God and tried him, even though they'd seen all that he had done for them. So let's take a little bit closer look at Psalm 95. It begins with a call to praise and thank God. "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song." The word "come" here has the sense of "come on now, join with me in this." You see, the psalmist is encouraging God's people to join together in a noisy, happy celebration, to shout aloud in music, in a song of joy. Just a couple of months ago, I was speaking in a black township church in Cape Town. The whole service was in Khoza. I didn't have a clue what they were doing. But the noise of celebration and the song of joy was very clear in the way in which they joined in together. Though I'm not quite sure that we're going to see any dancing in the aisles today. So we're to sing to the Lord, the covenant God, who is the rock of our salvation. An image which you find back in an earlier psalm, Psalm 18, but stretching right back to Deuteronomy 32. So God is that high rock bringing security and refuge. A few years ago, my son made me climb Mount Washington, nearly killed me. After 6 hours of climbing, got to the very top. A high rock, and you just felt like you were invincible standing on the top of Mount Washington amongst the snow and ice. I haven't really recovered yet. But that high rock is like the sense of no evil. Nothing can reach you. For if you're with God, then you're assured of being saved, of being permanently safe. What a glorious image. And then as the psalmist goes on to verse 3, he starts to provide the reasoning for why we ought to join in the call to praise and thank the Lord. And the reason really can be summed up as simply because of who God is. The great God and the great King who created the world. From the depths of the earth to the heights of the mountain, to the sea and all the dry land. See, there's no part of creation that's outside of the Creator's authority. No region able to stand above his power, not even chaos or darkness or evil. How could we not join in praising him? For the Lord is the one true God, the unrivaled creator of all things. There's no opposite power of evil that can match God's authority, because he's made everything and ultimately controls all things without exception. Now, this is an amazing news, isn't it? Well, this is the point where you say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. You see, if the world was really the way ancient religious beliefs taught, then we'd live in this perpetual battleground, an ongoing struggle between different so-called gods, slogging it out to gain control. And that's a frightening place to live in. But thankfully, that isn't the situation with the Lord, because he is the one and only great God. Yet sadly, many still live with that conflict of God's belief. And that's why it continues to be an urgent need to liberate people with the good news of Jesus in fulfillment of the Christ's great commission to make disciples of all nations. Fusefi was the first one to become a Christian in the highland village in New Guinea. And the highlight of the year was the planting of the gardens. And there was always a big ceremony that took place. And as it came to that day, all the village was gathered. And in turn, the men of the village would go around and bring their gifts and prayers to all the different gods, the gods of the rocks, the gods of the sky, the gods of the sun, the gods of the trees, as they sought to bring blessing on their crop for the year. And so when it came for Sephi's turn, every eye was on him. What would he do? Everybody knew that he'd become a Christian. And Fusefi just kneeled down and asked God to bless his garden. And God, being so wonderful, made sure that his garden produced the most that year. And from that led to many gospel opportunities and many more people becoming Christian. Because once you come to know the Lord, then you're relieved from that fear of conflict amongst the gods and realize that they are non-entities and there is only one loving, gracious God. But there's more. As the psalmist says, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. I suggest Maker here really refers to God establishing Israel as the means to fulfill his Old Testament purposes. So God is the Maker of Israel, for he's created and formed and put together the people of God. And of course, that image draws us back to the Exodus once more, particularly to the scene around Mount Sinai as God calls his people to live in covenant relationship with him. But the words that the psalmists use here in verse 7 are really a reflection of the great covenant promise that runs all the way through the Bible. The covenant promise where God declares, you will be my people and I will be your God. It's there, of course, in the Exodus. It's there in the prophets and ultimately there in Revelation at the end in the new creation. And so as the psalmist takes those words of that great covenant promise here, he sort of modifies them in the light of the new covenant promises in places like Isaiah and Jeremiah with those images of shepherd and sheep. Wonderful, wonderful images. So verses 1 to 7 are urging everyone to sing enthusiastically. I do, but most of the people around me don't like it. But to urge everyone to sing enthusiastically and to bow down because God is the sole creator of all things. He is the maker and shepherd of his people. It's quite a challenge, isn't it, when you think about those words. All who hear this call are to respond by praising the Lord. Yet there is a difference as we hear that today, because we don't hear that as Old Testament Jews. Rather, we hear Psalm 95's call through Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all the Old Testament, as he taught in post-resurrection times in Luke 24, for example. And so we come to the New Testament, we see that Jesus is spoken about as creator. Colossians 1, for by him all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And again in John 10, we see Jesus as the good shepherd, isn't it? Where he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Friends, we hear and answer the call of Psalm 95 by praising and worshipping Jesus. For true praise is grounded in the Christ who fulfills every promise of the Old Testament. So the praise that pleases the heart of God is surrendering our lives to Jesus as Lord and Saviour, turning in repentance from our sin and trusting in Christ alone for the slate to be wiped clean so that we have forgiveness and eternal life. The praise of greater worth than simply mouthing the words praise the Lord is turning to Jesus. So I cannot but ask, have you done that? Have you really turned from your sins and put your trust in Jesus and surrendered your life? Just like in that reading from the Gospel where those first disciples left everything to follow Jesus. Have you turned to Jesus? Friends, as verse 7 comes to a conclusion, we find the psalmist encouraging people to listen to God's word today if you hear his voice. Because the day the people of God hear God's word is always today. You see, there's no yesterday or tomorrow when it comes to God's word. For when God speaks, it's always urgent. We can't afford to put his word on the back burner, you know, like when you're cooking and you let something simmer there on the backs of the stove, hoping that when you've done the ironing, it'll be cooked. We can't do that with God's word, because we may not have any tomorrow. It's now that matters. So the psalm began by calling people to praise loudly in song, but now we're summoned to shut our mouths and open our ears. I guess because we've got two ears and only one mouth. But what the psalmist says in the second half is so important, he couches it in a warning. A warning that's grounded in Israel's rebellious experiences during the Exodus period. And he's saying, think back to what happened at Meribah and Massah and so on. Think back, remember what happened. Because that's where Israel hardened their hearts. So they tested God, even though they'd seen God's faithfulness to his word in their rescue and provision. And the psalmist makes very clear the consequence of hard hearts, because God takes rebellion to him very seriously. So we read in verse 10, for 40 years I was angry with that generation, the generation that he led out of Egypt. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest, that is the promised land. And then the psalm ends. A surprising and sober ending to a psalm that began so cheerfully. How do we respond to a psalm like that? Friends, in the New Testament, the Psalms is the most frequently quoted or alluded Old Testament book, and it's no different in the ministry of Jesus. Hence, it's not unexpected, for example, to find Psalm 95 as the preaching text for Hebrews 3 and 4 that we had in our epistle reading. The author there is using Psalm 95 as a warning to the new covenant people of God. You see, the rest referred to in Psalm 95, that is the promised land, is fulfilled in the greater and eternal rest of heaven. This is the rest that is the inheritance of all true people of God. Everyone whose lives are marked by humble, obedient hearing of God's word. That is, all who believe the gospel and all who, as a result, live a life of gospel-trusting obedience. But the warning of Hebrews is saying if that change of heart and that new direction of life isn't shown in someone's words and actions, then the warning must be taken very seriously. Are we listening? You see, Psalm 95 is calling for true worship because our Christian life can't be one where we only pretend to be Christians, where it's only something we attach to our lives. Rather, true worship, true praise, will certainly be expressed together in joyful song and humble prayer, but especially in an eager attention to the Word of God that flows out into faithful daily obedience to our Lord. But this psalm is a very important Old Testament witness to how evil sin is. The word anger in verse 10 is a very strong word, expressive of loathing and disgust. You see, so great was Israel's sin and unbelief and rebellion. It was like arousing a deeply personal feeling of revulsion in God's heart and mind, resulting in just punishment. If we're genuine about worshipping God truly, then we won't shy away from God's verdict on sin. But that is unpopular in many circles. And some of our Anglican liturgies worldwide have taken out verses 8 to 11 from their prayer books. All right to sing with joy, but not to hear the warning of sin and rebellion. But we can't avoid God's verdict on sin. It's there in the very beginning, isn't it, with Adam and Eve. They're excluded from the garden because of their sin, their disobedience to God's word. And we see it reflected time and time again throughout the history of Israel as people get caught up in rebellion, idolatry, ultimately leading to the exile. But of course, our sin and rebellion is the very rationale for Christ's death on the cross, summed up so beautifully in Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation that turns away the wrath of God through his death. And we appropriated by faith. Friends, that's why we keep confessing our sin in our services as we've done this morning. Because God hates sin. But as we confess that sin, then we're met by the love of God, isn't it? Did you catch that statement that John made after our confession? That reminds us that God loves us and provides for us in Jesus the cleansing balm of forgiveness of our sin. Friends, throughout the Psalms, the psalmists keep looking back to God's acts because they guarantee that God can be trusted today and tomorrow. And for us, we've got the greatest act to look back to, the act of Jesus' death on the cross and his rising to new life. What a guarantee that we can keep on trusting God no matter what. But remember that Hebrews 3 says today is the day of salvation. We must not become hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And that's a responsibility we have for each other. And we need to heed those words. Friends, Psalm 95 calls us to speak to God, but more importantly, to hear him speaking to us. And so as we do that, we can set forth his most worthy praise and hear his most holy word. Friends, are we listening? Are we listening? Let me pray. Father, we thank you again that you loved us and gave us your word so that we may know you and see your great love for us in the Lord Jesus. Pray we, Father, today we confess any hardness of heart that you will take that away and soften our hearts so that we may be faithful. And Father, I pray that if any are here this morning that are unsure of their relationship with you, that today may be a day when that relationship is shored up. So, Father, we thank and praise you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.